I invite your attention to John chapter 3, verses 11 through 21. I'll be reading John chapter 3, 11 through 21. Earlier, Brother Donald led us in, "Are you ready for the judgment?" It reminded me of Hebrews 9:27, where the Bible says, "And it is as it is appointed unto men once to die. And after this, the judgment." I want you to take special note to the next verse in Matthew chapter 9, in Hebrews 9. It gives all the answers to all the problems of verse 27. "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." That is the way to be ready for judgment. Amen. To be looking for Christ in our everyday life and lifestyle and our conduct. John chapter 3, 11 through 21. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." As we participate very shortly here in corporate prayer, I want to encourage each of us that it's not just me up here praying. It's every one of you. And when those prayers are multiplied, think how that can affect this service and strengthen and lift up Brother Jeff. Let's kneel for prayer.
I've been thinking some recently about a book and a movie called The Shack. That's an interesting response. Maybe you thought several years ago that after the book's popularity had died down that we were done with that, but we weren't. It came out as a movie this spring. And there has just been a lot of discussion and interest about the book and the movie among believers. And I didn't watch the movie. I didn't read the book. I want you to know that. I have read enough about it from people whose judgment I trust that I think I know what it's like. And just to kind of give you the setting of what I've been thinking about, this is a very brief summary to take a thick book and a long movie and put it down into about this much in my notes. And this is from Tim Challies. "The Shack is the story of Mac, a man who has suffered a terrible tragedy and whose faith has been left in tatters. But then he receives an unexpected invitation to return to the scene where that tragedy unfolded. In a little shack, he encounters Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each in human form. Papa, an African-American woman, Son, a middle-aged Middle Eastern man, and Holy Spirit, an eclectic Asian woman who goes by Sarayul. Together, over the course of a weekend, they deconstruct and reconstruct Mac's faith. he leaves the shack a transformed man. Now, there were a lot of criticisms of this book and movie. One, that it gives an inaccurate picture of God. Another criticism I read was that it's actually idolatry, portraying the Father and the Holy Spirit in human form, and also that it teaches heresy. And there really can be no question that the author Paul Young's views in the shack are not orthodox. And if we would have had any question about that, he wrote another book which was recently released called Lies We Believe About God. And they're not lies that we believe about God. They're actually truths that he's calling lies. But I'm not going to talk about the shack this morning. What really got me thinking is, what's the reason for the attraction and the fascination with the book and with the movie? And especially for believers, when we know, if we're rational people, that this movie and this book don't really tell us the truth about God. So why is it that there have been so many of us that have been so interested in it? And really a lot of positive responses from believers about the movie. Well, one possibility might be that when you watch a movie and it talks about God in this way, that it's the power of a symbol. A symbol makes something more real to us, so when we see it and we can picture it in our minds better. It's hard to picture God the Father, we know that. But if you can see someone portraying him, then it helps maybe for you to think of him. That may be one reason, the power of the symbol. But reading the comments that people have made about the movie and thinking about where they're coming from and what's implied in that, I really think possibly the biggest reason why it was so popular is that there are so many of us who are longing for love. And when people read that book or watched that movie and they saw the way that this woman titled Papa in the book and the movie, they saw the way that she acted and they heard the love that she spoke, they responded to that because that's something that they want from God, is to know that love that they thought they were seeing there and hearing through her. Used to be, if you'd see an advertisement for something, it would tell you all about the virtues of whatever product they were advertising. Let's say it was for some kind of patent medicine. They'd go through all the things that it was supposed to cure. And a lot of times down at the bottom of the advertisement, you would see these words, accept no substitutes. Well, what about the love that Papa has in the shack? Is it a substitute? What does love really look like? And especially, what does God's love really look like? Do we know what God's love is really like? Do we recognize his love? And how have we responded to God's love toward us? I don't think this is something that's a waste of anybody's time to think about. You may be here thinking, well, yes, I know that God loves me. But there are times that I think we all need to be reminded of that. There are times that we feel sometimes that he doesn't love us, especially when we feel that there are people or that no one around us loves us. And I think everybody goes through this. Even if you are further along in your life, and it may be that you're left alone and you feel like there's no one there to love you anymore. And it's a good thing to remember that God loves you. And there may be here some this morning who have never responded to God's love. You've heard it preached to you and you've read about it, but you've never done anything about it. And I think there are also some here this morning that really struggle to accept the fact that God loves you. And it's not a waste of our time to think about this. The love of God for each one of us, not just for mankind, but the love of God for each one of us. And there are so many things that I think get in the way of this, of knowing and receiving God's love. Part of it is just your history. If you've been rejected, if you feel like all your life nobody has wanted you, they've pushed you away, they've rejected you, And maybe you have felt abandoned by those who should have loved you. We'll talk more about that. Maybe you feel like you've only been loved for what you do and not for who you are, so that if you fail to perform, then nobody's going to love you. All of those things are answered in this verse, and this is the verse that we're going to look at this morning. Only one verse for the text of the message. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the verse that we're going to spend our time on today. God so loved. The fact of God's love. I was looking at all of the different words in this verse, the verbs and their tense and all of the other things. This one, God loved, it's in the indicative mood. It describes what really is. It is a fact, the fact of God's love. God the Father loved the world. And a lot of times we think of Jesus as one who loves us, and we talk about the love of Christ and the love that Jesus has for us, but Jesus is not the only loving member of the Trinity. And I know that we don't often think about the Father being the one who loves us. In fact, I think sometimes we have a wrong picture of the Father, and we think that the Father is somehow one who wants to have vengeance on us, and over here is Christ who loves us, and he comes between us. In the development behind us, one of the houses up there has this German Shepherd dog. And I've known that dog since he was a pup. And when he was little, he wasn't bad. But you walk past his place now, and if he's outside, he comes running out to the front yard, and the hair is standing up on his back, and his ears are laid back, and he's barking and snarling, and he's lunging toward the edge of the yard as you walk past. The only thing restraining him is he knows that there's a buried, invisible fence. And if he gets too close to it, it's going to shock him. That fence is between the dog and me when I walk by. But I'm pretty sure that if he would ever jump through that fence sometime, or if the electricity would be off, I think he'd come after me. And I think sometimes that's sort of like the picture that we have of the Father. That he's there and he sees us and he's out to get us and wants to get us. And it's just Christ who's between us as the mediator that restrains the Father from avenging himself on us. And it is true that God's wrath is against sin, and it is true that Jesus is our mediator, but this is not a mediator that the Father is reluctant to accept. He welcomes that mediation of Christ. He's glad for it. And it's because the Father loves us. God so loved. And he has always loved the world. This isn't just a New Testament concept. You go back to the Old Testament and you read through, and every time in your King James that it talks about the Lord abounding in mercy, that's his love. Or when it says that he's great, his loving kindness is great toward us, that's the love of the Father for the world. God so loved the world. It is a fact. It's a beautiful verse in Zephaniah. And I know we don't go for, this is probably the first time in, almost 6 years now that I have made a reference to Zephaniah in a sermon. But chapter 3, verse 17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. That is how God feels about you. He will rejoice over you. He's joyful over you. He's happy that he made you. And that you are you. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. God so loved. It's a fact. And it's more clearly expressed in the New Testament. Paul wrote so many times of the love of God. I could I could spend the rest of the message just going through and quoting verses where Paul talks about the love of God, how it's inseparable from us. There is nothing that can come between you and God's love, Romans 8:39. Ephesians 2:4, because of his love, he is rich in mercy toward you. John wrote about it so many times. 1 John 4:8, he says, God is love. It's an essential part of him. And God doesn't change. So love has always been at the heart of God, and love will always be at the heart of God. And then 2 Thessalonians 2:16, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us. This is really, I think, the best picture of the love of God is his love for us as our Father. And I know, as soon as I say that, and this is understandable, that for a lot of people, that right there is a barrier. If God is like a father, then he can't be loving because my father didn't love me. And I know that there are some of you here this morning, or some maybe listening, that would have reason to think that. That your father didn't love you, and it may be true. Maybe your father abandoned you. Maybe your father was never there. Maybe you never knew the love of a father because he was gone. Maybe you felt like your father never really loved you, just wanted something out of you, and when you didn't give it, then he wouldn't love you. Maybe there are some even here who were abused by their fathers. And so when you hear me talk about God being our father and loving us as a father, that's hard for you. But that really is the best picture, I think, that the Bible can give us. And maybe you have experienced this yourself. Think about the love that you have for your own children. A parent, really, think about, some of you here are holding babies. What does that child do for you? Mothers, think of what you've had to go through just to bring those children into this world. Fathers, think of the time and the labor that you put into caring for those children and supporting them. There's really no benefit coming back to you from that. Your child can't return your love. In fact, your child is really pretty selfish and demands your love. And that's the way it is. But you know this. You know that even before that child was born, you loved her or you loved him. You understand that. And that's the love that the Father has for you, for each one of you. Even before you were born, he saw you and he knew you and he loved you. And he continues to care for you in that way and to love you in that way, that he provides for you. And he gives freely of himself for you over and over, knowing that there's nothing that you can give back to him that he needs. It's all his already. But he loves you. And so he keeps doing it, and he keeps on loving you. God so loved the world. Our Heavenly Father loves us, and he desires our good, and he gives himself for us, even though there's nothing that he gains from loving us. And it isn't just Israel, like it would say in the Old Testament, talking about the love of the Father for his people, Israel. It's like it says here, Jesus says, God so loved the world, everybody, it's all-inclusive. There are other verses in 1 John that it says he gave himself for the whole world. Everybody is included in that. But I don't want to leave it at that because that's easy. That's a big collective thing. It's kind of generic to think about God loved the world. If God loves the whole class of people in the world, that means that he loves every individual in that class, and that means that he loves every one of you sitting here this morning and listening to this. God loves you individually, and not just as some face in a crowd of all of the billions of people who will ever live. He loves you for who you are, and he knows your name and everything about you. So when it says God so loved the world, you can put your name in there. And I wish I had the time to do that. To go through and hear, go through and read this to each one of you and put your names in it. That whoever you are sitting here this morning, you could hear your name read in that verse. God so loved you. God so loved me. It's so amazing to think of the faithfulness of the one who loves us, that his love for us never wavers, it never changes, it never falters, it never diminishes, it's always there, and it's a personal love for each one of us. That God loves Dwayne and God loves me. And I look out at any one of you and I could say that about each of you, that God loves each one of us personally. But then to stop and think, you know, when you love your child, your infant, you know that that child's going to grow up and be like you, but we're never going to grow up and be in essence like God. And yet he continues to love us. What an amazing fact that is. That God, the creator of the universe, the one who knows everything that's going on in the universe all of the time, for some reason, and I don't know why, he loves me individually. And he loves you individually. There's that one line of that song that we sing, "Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary." That great, vast difference between him and us, and yet he crosses that gulf with his love, and he does that all the time. God's love for you is a fact. You can never repay his love, but he loves you as his child, and he always has, and he always will. Well, how do I know that? How do I know that God loves me? Maybe you've had people tell you before, "Oh, yes, I love you." They've declared their love for you, and then something happens and they betray their love for you. Probably all of us have had that happen to some extent. So how do we know, really, that God loves us? He tells me, but how can I know it? Well, love, in order to really be appreciated, I think it has to be demonstrated. There's a book that's been around for many years now, seems like many years anyway, called The Five Love Languages. And one of them, well, The Five Love Languages, if you're not familiar with it, is just there are different ways that each of us expresses and experiences love. And one of those ways is through giving gifts or receiving gifts. So one way of demonstrating love is by giving gifts. And you think of a young man who's in love with a young woman. What does he do? He starts bringing her gifts. And that may be the way that he first starts showing his love for her. And so a gift can express love. And the gift that is given tells something about that love. It can tell about the character of that love, and it can also tell about the degree of that love. For instance, many of you probably give a gift to your mailman at Christmas. I doubt that the gift that you give your mailman is the same as the gift that you give your spouse. And that's reasonable. It ought to be that way because the gift that you give to your spouse expresses how you love your spouse. And a gift that expresses love needs to be given purposefully. Let's say that I wanted to give my wife a gift some afternoon. I'm not just going to, pull a bottle of oil off of the shelf in the shop and walk in and hand it to her and say, here's a gift. I love you. That's a random gift, and it doesn't say a whole lot about my love for her. And for a gift to really express love, it has to be something that is of value to the recipient. Continuing with that idea, if I bought my wife a Snap-on half-inch cordless impact wrench and gave it to her, I don't think that would really be of a whole lot of value to her. And a gift to be valuable has to cost the giver something to express love. Continuing with that, if on February 15th I would go into Giant and pull flowers out of the dumpster behind the store and take them home and give them to my wife, they would be flowers, and we're supposed to give our wives flowers, but they didn't cost me anything. And she would know that, and it would not make her feel loved, and rightfully so. But consider the gift that God gave you to prove to you that he loves you. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is a gift that was given purposefully. He knew exactly what he was giving. It was one that was intended. Long before you were ever born, in fact, before the foundation of the world, that gift had already been given. The Father and the Son were in agreement that that would be the gift to prove their love to you. And it's a gift that's of value to us, because without that gift of his Son, we have no hope. There could be nothing of greater value. And it's a gift that is of value to God, his only begotten Son. I think that I can say that I love you, but I don't think that I could say that I would sacrifice my children for you. And I don't think you would be able to say the same for me either. But what did God sacrifice to prove his love for us? He gave his only begotten Son. When God told Abraham to go to Mount Moriah and offer a sacrifice, Abraham had all kinds of cattle and sheep. And God could have said, take one of them and sacrifice it to me. Abraham had a lot of servants. You know, this was a human sacrifice that God commanded. Abraham, or God, could have said, take one of your servants and sacrifice him. That's not what God asked for. God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. When God wanted to show us that he loved us, he could have offered his physical creation. It could have been something that he had made. He could have even made something that was more valuable than anything else and offered that to prove his love for us. He could have sent an angel. They're his, and they're valuable. But there was nothing of any higher value to God the Father than his own Son. And that is the gift that he gave to prove to you that he loves you. He didn't hold anything back. He sacrificed himself in giving his Son. And he doesn't hold out the gift to you and say, I'll give you this on this condition. He sacrificed, or he gave his Son before you even responded. And he didn't remain distant. This is not a gift that God UPS'd to you or even sent overnight. It was a personal delivery. He came in the form of his Son. God came in the form of the Son. The Father gave his Son personally here on this earth, gave, offered him on the cross to show you that he loves you. And I know that many of us have experienced love in bad ways. Someone may have told you that they loved you, and then at some point they said, I don't love you anymore. And God's never going to do that to you. His gift is given for you, to you for all time, and it will never be taken away. And there may be somebody that says they love you, but you're not quite sure because of the way they act, or sometimes they act like they do and sometimes they act like they don't. You never have to doubt that God loves you. His Son was given for you. It's the proof of his love. And you might think that, well, you might know really that there are people who love someone else more than they love you. There is nobody that God loves more than he loves you. I really believe that if there were one of us who needed the sacrifice of the Son, God would have given his Son for just one of us. But he would do that for any one of us too. And there's nothing that any of us here that he would say, well, I'll give my Son for you, but I won't give my Son for you. Every single one of us was loved enough by the Father that he would give his Son for us. All you have to do if you question God's love is look at the cross and be convinced that he loves you. He proved it. His love is a fact, and he proved his love for you on the cross. But what kind of love is this that he has for us? There's another song, and there's a phrase that says, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, behold, what manner of love? What kind of love is this? In this verse, there are two things that we see about the nature of God's love. The first is God gives his love on his own initiative, regardless of my merit or your merit. This is not something that God loves you because of what you did and he's responding to you. This is his initiative. Look at the verbs in this verse, the active ones that have an object. God loved the world. God sent his Son. This was his initiative. It was his idea. It wasn't something that he did because of something you did and he needed to give a gift in return. He gave the gift because he loved you already. You know, with us, there's always some selfishness in our love. It will never love perfectly. When we always hold something back a little bit, and we're always looking to get something back when we love, it's not that way with God. This was all of him. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. He did this while you were still a sinner. And in fact, Romans 5:10, just two verses later, says, when we were enemies, you were God's enemy when he gave his Son. He loved you even while you were his enemy. It's his initiative, and it's of his mercy and his grace, not of our merit. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And again, I know that your experience with being loved may be contradictory to that, so that it's hard for you to comprehend it. I can understand that. And you feel like people have only loved you because you did something for them, and if you stop doing something for them, then they're going to stop loving you. But it's not that way with God. He loved you before you were born, he loves you now, and he will always love you with the same intensity. And you may feel like if you fail, then love gets taken away. God still loves you. You don't have to be lovable to be loved by God. But not only do we see in this verse that God's love is of his initiative and without regard to our merit, there's another side that we have to consider. God's love doesn't make excuses for us either. If we keep reading in verse 16, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Now, where's that coming from? If God is talking about loving us and giving his Son for us, Why now does he start talking about perishing? Where's that? Well, there are two mistakes that we can make about God. The one is to think that he doesn't love us and he's only a wrathful, avenging God. But the other may be the greatest mistake made about God today, to speak only of his love and to neglect his holiness. When we used to get together for Christmas, there'd be, 19 or 20 or so of us in the house. It would get kind of noisy. And after a while, this would start getting to my grandpa, and so he would just sit back in his chair, and he'd reach up and turn his hearing aids down so that he couldn't hear the noise anymore, and then he'd just lean back and smile at everybody. And I think sometimes that's kind of the picture that people have of God today. He's a kindly grandfather, and he sits back, and his hearing aids are turned down so much that he can't hear what people are saying, and he's just smiling at people. If it's a mistake to think that God is out to get us and to avenge us, it's also a mistake to think that he's always going to tolerate and overlook everything that we do. We have to talk about God's holiness and righteousness at the same time that we talk about God's love. But speaking of God's holiness and righteousness doesn't diminish his love. In fact, if you really understand God's holiness and righteousness, that only shows you how much greater his love for you is. That he saw my sin and he saw your sin, and think how repugnant that must be to God. And yet he loved me and you enough to come into this world and take my sins and bear them in his own body on the cross. God is merciful and loving, but God is also just, and both of those things, qualities, are demonstrated on the cross. It was God's love that sent his son to the cross, and it was God's righteousness that was satisfied on the cross. And the cross demonstrates the holy love of God for you individually. I wonder if you have ever just closed your eyes sometime when it's quiet, and in your mind, through faith, looked at Christ being given as a gift on the cross, and what did you see? On the one hand, you see God's righteous judgment on your sin, but on the other hand, you also see the love of the Father in giving his son to go through that torment for you. Knowing the fact of God's love for you and seeing the proof of God's love for you and realizing the nature of God's love for you, can you remain unmoved? There has to be a response to God's love. God's love that was expressed in giving his son so that you and I would not need to die for our sins should bring us to a response. John chapter 6, verse 29. What is that work that we should do? Jesus said unto them, "This is the work of God," and this goes along with the text, "that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." And I'm going to ask you the same question two times, but I'm going to emphasize different parts of that question each time. Do you believe that God truly loves you? That he gave his son for you? That his love for you is unconditional? That none of his love will ever be withheld from you? And that his love to you will never fail. And that by rights you should perish, but his love provided a way for you to have everlasting life instead. Do you believe that God truly loves you? Not just stating it like a fact. This is not the multiplication tables that we're learning here. It's a commitment. Sometimes as some kind of team building exercise, you'll do something called a trust fall, where there are people standing behind you. Maybe you're even up on a table or something, and they're below you and behind you. And you just hold yourself still and fall backwards, trusting that they're going to catch you. That is what is meant here when it says, whosoever believeth on him. It's a trust fall on God, that you commit yourself to him, and you fall back, and you lean on him, trusting and believing that he is going to do as he has said for you. You commit yourself to him totally, so that everything that you are is put into his hands. When we think about the love of God for us, there really should only be two possible responses. Either to totally commit yourself to him and to live eternally, or, as John writes here, to continue in your unbelief and to perish. We sing that song that says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's what God the Father did for you. How will you respond to his love for you?
Brother Jeff has reminded us very well this morning of the awesome love of God, and how God expressed that love in Jesus Christ. And he also mentioned that when we consider that love, that it demands a response. And I think it would be well if we would sing an invitation hymn this morning, and each of us look into our hearts and sincerely answer the question, do we have that love in our hearts this morning?